Now let's pray and ask for the Lord's presence. Our Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee as through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and once we mention his precious name, our prayers are heard by thee. So we render thanks unto thee for all thy goodness and kindness towards us throughout another day. Thou hast given us everything that's necessary to maintain our natural lives down here. Thou hast given us food, health and strength, and clothing, a sound mind and peace in the countryside round about, and religious liberty to meet just like this. We don't take these things for granted. We give thee thanks in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. But we thank thee that also thou hast provided for us spiritual blessings, that we would be able to maintain our spiritual life, our ongoing salvation. We thank thee for the interest that brings us together just now to listen to God's precious holy word. And we thank thee for the hymn we have been singing, for truly this world is a wilderness. There's nothing in it to feed the person that believes on Christ. There's no sustenance there for the child of God. There's nothing to help us to forward towards heaven found in this old world, which is steeped in darkness and sin and ripening for judgment. But we thank thee for thy deliverance, that thou hast delivered us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from this present evil world. So we pray that as in a moment or two we open the Holy Scriptures, we pray that thou hast give us food for our souls, things that would help us to think, to consider, to appreciate what thou hast done for us, and to move nearer to thyself with intelligence and worship. And we pray that altogether it would be a blessing to us, that we would sit at God's table this evening, as it were, and receive from thy hand. And at the end of this meeting, let us feel that God has visited his people and given them bread. And we pray for other meetings just like this throughout this vast country, that the Lord would remember thy people as they gather together to pray, to read the Scriptures, to minister the word, that help and blessing would be forthcoming from thyself. And for those that preach Christ, those that make known the gospel, that they would do it with great sincerity and with visitations from on high. So we pray, our Father, thy blessing upon thy word everywhere and on ourselves in this place this night, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, reading this evening again is found in Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, just before we read the passage, we make you very, very welcome to the meeting this evening. We're glad to see all that has come who shows an interest in God's precious word. Now, we looked at Genesis chapter 12 last night, and we're going to consider this chapter tonight again. So, Genesis chapter number 12, and we'll break in at verse number 5. Verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the place Moreh, and the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still towards the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he came near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians see thee, that they shall say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, "I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and for my soul shall live because of thee." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, 'She is my sister,' so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore take thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent them away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now the Lord will bless to us this very interesting reading from his good word. Now, whenever God saves a precious soul, that soul is very, very different from what he was before. He's bound to be, because first of all, he's in a different sphere altogether. Transplanted out of the kingdom of darkness, says Colossians 1. Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Insomuch that the apostle can say, "Once we were darkness, but now are we light in the world, and in the Lord." And everything is different. And everything is bound to be different because indwelt by the Spirit of God. And before that, the world was everything to that believer. But after that, there's bound to be a change. There's bound to be if a person is saved at all. And as we have been singing, this world is a wilderness wide. There's nothing in it to sustain the child of God. We learn that at one time we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And John in his little epistle would say, "Love not the world nor the things that are therein." And James would say, the friendship of the world, you know, you cannot be a friend with God if you're a friend of the world. But unfortunately, you know, there's many of the dear believers, and they are quite worldly. Now, we would nearly need to define the world and what it is. What is the world to one person might not be the world to another person. Whatever of the natural life down here would cater to you and draw your affections, and make you, as it were, put everything into it, that is the world. A business could be the world. Your house, your home could be the world. There's 101 different things could be the world. And as I say, what would be the world to me might not be the world to you, and vice versa. But we think that, generally speaking, the world is that sphere outside, which very obviously is under the control of the devil. There's places of iniquity where no child of God should ever be found. And there's things that people do that no child of God would do. But unfortunately, sometimes we're touched with the world, we're swallowed up with it, and things like that. Insomuch as we are exhorted in the New Testament, as I say, love not the world, nor the things that are therein. Now that's what this chapter is all about, especially the passages that we have read towards the end of chapter number 12 of Genesis. For this man, Abram, had a hankering after Egypt. He journeyed on towards the south, and all he needed was a sort of an excuse. He wanted to have God on one hand and Egypt on the other. How different was Moses? Whenever Moses was there and he wanted to leave Pharaoh and leave all that place and go into the wilderness to worship, and Pharaoh tried to make that man compromise. Now just the men go, but not the children. No, says this man, Moses. Well, why not stay in the land of Egypt and worship your God? No, we cannot worship God in Egypt. They will not go hand in hand. Well, then you go, but leave the cattle behind. No, we must take everything with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. This was a man who refused to compromise with the Egypt of the world. But unfortunately, Abram was not like that. Now, we pointed out last night, did we not, that there was three houses in this chapter, in three different locations. There was his father's house, as found in the early verses, verse number 1 to 2. Then there was the house of God, Bethel, in verse number 8. And then there's Pharaoh's house in verse number 15. And we said concerning those houses that the first house he had to leave. And he got a warning, a word, shall we say, to leave. It was very, very clear. Couldn't be any clearer that he was to forsake, leave his father's house. And he did that, howbeit not too quickly, but he did it. But then we had another house, Bethel, where he was not to leave, where he got no word whatsoever, but he left it just the same. And he came down into Egypt without any command from the Lord, and he was found in a house, and his wife was found in a house where he ought never to have been. Could I say in the first part of our chapter, he doesn't go far enough? He lingers back, but at the end of the chapter, it goes beyond that which is written. At the beginning of this chapter, you see, and we've got to read Acts chapter 7 with this to see it, that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham whenever he was in Mesopotamia and told him to get out of that country and away from his kindred and away from his father's house into a land that I will show thee. Now, what the man did was he took his father's house with him. What he did was he took his father with him. He was not willing to leave the household. So he carried his father with him. It seemed to be that he was leaning on his father. And if we were to read the tail end of Genesis chapter number 11, we see that it is Terah that's in control and not Abram. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son, and Sarai his wife, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and so on, and he took them, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran, and then Abram was willing to go on. So therefore he did not forsake his father's house. He didn't go quickly enough. He's slow to move. Very, very slow to move. It's like what the Lord said to one of the disciples, would-be disciples, whenever he said, let me first go and bury my father. Now, what he meant by that was his father was an old man, and he felt responsibility, and therefore he must stay by his father. He must stay by him, and that therefore I cannot go until he's dead and buried. I have a responsibility to my father. The Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom. The Lord meant this, that the Lord had to be put before father, mother, brothers, sisters, everything else. That the call of God was supreme. It comes first. And everything else must take second place. And we must, if we talk about Jesus as Lord, well then, he must be Lord of all, or as we used to say, he's not Lord at all. So we have got to make him Lord of all and give him the first place. Now, it may seem very, very strange that people would have to leave a dear old father who's not too well, perhaps, who's doddering, and things like that, and an old mother, and go on to do the Lord's work if they're called to that kind of thing. But that's exactly what the Lord was telling. And that's what Abram refused to do. His father, he wanted to see him safely in the grave, as it were, to be standing by him. Or on the other hand, he was not able to take a lead at this point, and therefore he let his father be in full control. There was a very interesting story, you know, in Ireland that I know about, and it's a certain sister, and she was interested in going to the work. I don't say this always happens like this, but it happened with her. She was interested in going somewhere in Africa. This is a long time ago. And so she told it to her brethren, and they were very willing to commend her to the sphere of labor in Africa, this particular place. And then suddenly her father was diagnosed with cancer. And everybody said, you can't go now. You can't leave your father behind, for she was a nurse, and she was the very one to nurse. But she said, I must go. I have to go. The Lord must come first. And her father was very, very seriously ill indeed. And you can see that they were saying that was just a matter of months until he's gone. But she had to go. She felt she had to go. She was ill spoken of by many, but she was directed by Scripture. Her conscience was this, that she just had to go. She had to go. So she went, and her father got better. The Lord came in a marvelous way, and the whole cancer went into reversal, and her father lived for years and years and years after. The woman proved the Lord. She proved him in a magnificent way. I'm not saying that it'll always happen like that, but it did happen in that particular case. Now, here's this man. And at the beginning here, he's reluctant to go the whole way. He will not do all that God says. But at the end of the chapter, he's willing to go beyond what God says and continues on journeying towards the south whenever he had no word from God whatsoever. Now, it is costly to obey. It's always costly to obey God, but it is more costly to disobey him. So Abram was going to find, to his cost, disobeying God. There was a great, great price to pay. Now this man is tested by circumstances. And circumstances can test us. They can indeed. And circumstances are bound to arise which will test faith. I sometimes am very skeptical. Now, I'm not a skeptical person, but I'm skeptical of people, and everything continually falls into line for them. And that everything just falls into place. And that they look upon these as circumstances that have been ordered by the Lord. And that the door has been opened. And that they can go forth in this way. Whereas I find that very, very often in Scripture is the very opposite. That doors may close on one thing and another, but God overrules in the whole thing. And sometimes, you know, we're always willing to be on the gaining side. And signs from the Lord all in our interest. And all, as it were, to build us up and give us more. But we would never ask signs of less. We would never ask for lesser things. We would never ask for discipline. We're always asking for gain. We're not asking for the lesser things. If Moses were to go by circumstances, he would have stayed in Egypt and not got out of it, for he was in the very best position to help the people of Israel. The Apostle Paul could have gone by conditions many and many a time, but he didn't. He always went according to not to open doors so much, but whenever the Spirit of God made it clear. And you can see that perhaps the man that we think of, the man with the legion of demons, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if a man like that had have gone with the Lord? And everything was there. He had got a wonderful, wonderful experience. Wouldn't it be wonderful if millions could hear this? But the man wanted to go to, the Lord says, you stay where you are. You stay where you are. And you tell to these people the great things that God has done for you. But what did the man do? He did that. He stayed where he was. And the Lord had a reason for that. Because the people had told the Lord, get out of this country. We don't want you here. So the Lord left that country, but he left a witness behind. He left a witness that could carry on the work. How different with the man who was the leper in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, that's chapter 5. But chapter number 1 of Mark's Gospel, the leper was cleansed of his leprosy, and the Lord said, tell no man. Now that was a strange thing. Tell no man. Why, just think of it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go out and tell everybody and show them the proof and evidence that he was cleansed of his leprosy? There was no lepers in the Old Testament cleansed except Naaman. He was the only one that was a leper that was cleansed. The other ones that we read of, like Miriam and Gehazi, became lepers, you know, through their life because of discipline. But how different this man here. You can see that. Here is an opportunity to tell the world what the Lord has told, has done for him. But the Lord says, don't tell anybody. And there's a reason for it. Because the Lord wasn't finished in that city. The Lord had still a lot to do. But the man disobeyed and blazed abroad the matter. And the people came rushing and the Lord had to leave that city. Had to leave it because of the crowds that were pressing upon him. So if the Lord looked upon his work as unfinished in that city, the man by his disobedience hindered the work of the Lord. So as I say, you can't always go by circumstances, but circumstances can test. And here was a testing as far as this man is concerned. Here there arises a famine in Canaan. Here circumstances are going to test his faith. Not good circumstances, but adverse ones. He should have stayed in Canaan, famine or no famine. He should have stayed where he was. He should have stayed, but instead of that, he strayed. He went further and further away. There was no famine down in Egypt. And here were circumstances, he would have thought this was great. This is just what the Lord would have me do, go into Egypt, you know, where there's no famine. But there was no word from God. He was like the prodigal son. He was looking to say, you know, there's bread and to spare in my father's house. But this man was doing the opposite. There's bread and to spare in the world's house. It was the very opposite to the prodigal son. So therefore he moves without any word from God. There was no, thus saith the Lord. He refused to, as it were, wait. He would just go on. And on he went. And mind you, there's many of us like that. There's many of us can fall into that very same thing. As I say, and as I said last night, that till God gives us a story about Abram with all his failures, his shortcomings, all the times that he didn't do what he ought to have done and went beyond that which was written time and time again. And yet at the same time, he was growing in faith all the time, which is an encouragement to us. Now, whenever you think of the blessed Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and he was hungry. Matthew chapter 4. And the devil says, command that these stones be made bread. Now you can see the condition of it. The Lord was in the wilderness. Well, Israel were in the wilderness one time. The people of Israel were hungry. The Lord is hungry. God performed a miracle. And manna was provided. Bread was provided miraculously to keep the people alive in the wilderness. Now, what about a repetition of this? You can see the subtlety of that temptation. Why not do what God has already done? God has done it before. Why not do it again? You have the power to turn these stones into bread. But the Lord Jesus didn't move because there was no commandment from God. And the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, what the Lord was talking about there, and what we have in Deuteronomy, whenever we look at it, and that's chapter 6 and chapter 8, where these temptations are based, whenever we look at it, That's not what people often interpret and say, oh, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. That we should feast upon the word of God, and that we should seek the word of God before our daily food. Now, that is very good, but that's not what that's meant. What the Lord meant was this. That is not bread that keeps a man alive. It's not bread that keeps a man living. A man could have his cupboard filled with bread and die that night. A man could have perfect health and die that night. That is not food, nor the medical profession either, that keeps a man alive. It is God that keeps a man alive. And that God has the word of life and of death. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Luke chapter 12, the man died that night. Do we not have it again with Isaiah coming in before the king? You're going to die upon that bed, and he died. And see how also that King Hezekiah, God added to him 15 years for his own purpose. So we see that our breath is in the hand of God. And if the Lord had not bread for another 40 days, it would not have made any difference, because it is God that keeps a man alive, not bread. So therefore the Lord refused to move without a word. And I think of Mary of Bethany in chapter number 11 of Luke's, of John's Gospel, where Mary was a wonderful person, and so was Martha. They were wonderful, wonderful people. But you know, whenever they heard that the Lord was come, their brother was dead and had died now, was dead for 4 days, Martha, immediately she heard that, she got up and out to the Lord. And she started a conversation with the Lord. If thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And the Lord entered into a whole theological conversation with her that she couldn't understand. But look what it said. Mary sat still in the house. You know why? Because God hadn't called her. She was just as willing and ready and eager to run to the Lord as Martha, but the Lord hadn't called her. She was so spiritually minded that she refused to move without clear direction from the Lord. And then Martha comes in and says, the Master has come and calleth for thee. And Mary rose up quickly and went out to meet the Lord. But not until she heard. But this man is so different. This man is a borderline Christian, you could say. You see that he has a sort of a desire towards Egypt there. He's moving towards it. All he needs is an excuse. And God so orders circumstances that would test his faith. And here he failed. And yes, he failed in his faith. He's noted for his faith, but he failed here. He went down into Egypt. Now Joseph was sent into Egypt, sold into Egypt. This was God's mind, God's will. And Jacob was called into Egypt. And the Lord Jesus was brought into Egypt by the word of God. All that is clear. But this man runs from adversity. Joseph and Elijah proved God in times of famine. There was a famine in Egypt whenever Joseph was there. But he didn't leave Egypt. He proved God in Egypt in a time of famine. And Elijah also proved God in a time of famine. And think also of Naomi. How Naomi left and went no more because it was a famine. And for 10 whole years she was down there in Moab. And what happened? Her husband died. And her 2 sons died as well. And they didn't die of famine. If she had stayed in the land, perhaps they would never have died. But there was a famine in the land, so she went out to save them from the famine, and they met death. Then she came back after 10 years. And the people say, oh, this is Naomi. This is Naomi, the people who knew her. In other words, it was people who were sustained all those 10 years in the land through a famine, who hadn't fled, who stayed where they were. And whenever Naomi come back again, they said, oh, here's Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Bara, bitterness, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. And you can see that Is she so distressed on a bitter woman? That's what she is. For she went away to preserve her family because they were sick and pining, and instead of that they died. If she had stayed in the country, it would have been a different thing. God doesn't always want us to travel about, as it were. God wants us sometimes to stay in the one place, in the one assembly, to minister as we can. God sometimes has people to stay permanently as centuries here and there, others to travel. As I say, God can make it very, very clear. He always makes it very clear. So now this man, by faith, he dwelt in Canaan. So we have it over in Hebrews chapter number 11. By faith, Abram dwelt in Canaan, a strange land. But nowhere do you read that Abram dwelt by faith in Egypt. Nowhere do we read that. And so here, look at the Psalms. Now, the Psalms weren't written at this time. The Psalms came in later, but just look at some of these Psalms. Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, to deliver their souls from death, to keep them alive in famine. Now, I know that that was written later, but surely this man, God is so great to him, could he not trust in God? Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalm 37 again, they shall not be ashamed in the day of famine, they shall be fed. But this man, Abram, did not rely on God. He followed his own will, his own counsel, self-willed, as we called it last night. And the reason for this was he was seeking his own things, seeking his own. Paul said this over in Philippians chapter 2, Timothy, I have no man like-minded. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And so this man had his eye on the riches of Egypt, as we saw last night. He wants to get his hands on those treasures that are there. There's plenty of silver there. There's plenty of gold. There's cattle. There's riches there. He got cured of that whenever we come to chapter 14, as we saw last night. But in the meantime, this man is attracted to those things, and therefore it was the world to him. Egypt was the world to this man. It was not the world to Joseph, because there, he was there by the word of God. Nor was it the world to Jacob, but it was the world to Abram, because the things that his heart was set upon were found in Egypt. And what was not the world to Joseph, unto Jacob, was certainly the world to this man, Abram. Now, what is he going to find down in Egypt? What is he going to find down there? Well, he's going to find three things. Three very interesting things he's going to find in Egypt. First of all, he's going to find the lust of the eyes. Don't we read this? That all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he's going to find those three things. Down in Egypt, he finds the lusts of the eyes. He says in verse 11 here, they shall see thee and look upon thee. And then it says, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was fair. Here's people that are looking on the outward appearance. Here's the lust of the eyes. And you know, we see that many a person has fallen by the lust of the eyes. And this is the way that the devil waylaid Eve at the beginning. When she saw, first of all the ears, she heard the devil's lies, then she looked, when she saw that the fruit was good, good to look upon, good to look at. And yet the Lord had given many, many trees that were nice to look at. Trees for beauty and trees for food. But the woman was occupied with the one tree only because she was attracted to it. Here's the lust of the eyes. There's many and many a dear sin has been waylaid by the lust of the eyes. But then there's the lust of the flesh. I want to be kept alive. I want to look after number one. I have to look after myself. And if they see you so beautiful, they will kill me for you. If they know that we're man and wife, they're going to kill you, kill me, so that they can have you. And this is self-preservation. This is the lust of the flesh. That's what that is. The flesh always works towards itself. The flesh always sets itself up, always looking for an advantage to itself. Then we have the pride of life. Pharaoh said, "What hast thou done unto me?" As if to say, "I'm Pharaoh, I'm king. And look at the way you're dealing with me. I ought to have the respect of a king. You ought to be afraid to deal with me the way you have dealt with me." Pharaoh is sitting on his high horse, or his high throne, if you want to call it, and you can see that he's filled with his own importance. And rightly so, perhaps you could say in a sense, but this is the pride of life. So we have got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But you could say Canaan was just as bad as that. Sure, all those things are in Canaan where I have left. The thing about Canaan is this, there it is. There's people, and the lust of the eyes is there, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is there. Those proud Canaanites, those fighting men, those immoral people that had to be destroyed eventually by the judgment of God, sure, it's down in Canaan. But there's one difference. It was God's mind that Abram should be in Canaan. For it was never God's mind that Abram should be in Egypt. Therein lay the difference. There was the difference. It's like what we have in chapter number 10 of 1 Corinthians, where the people are going into an idol's temple. And they say, well, we can eat bread, eat meat, you know, in our own homes. And we can eat meat in somebody else's home, even though the meat has been offered to an idol. We don't believe an idol is anything. And we can actually go into an idol's temple. And we can sit down with idolaters, and because we're not idolaters, they may be, but we're not. And we can eat meat in an idol's temple. Says Paul, let me tell you. He says, if you want to eat meat in your own house, do that. If you want to eat meat in somebody else's house, do it as long as nobody's offended. But he says, I draw a line at entering into the idol's temple. For that is Satan's domain. And don't think that God will help you in there. Don't think that God will preserve you in there. Don't call upon God. Just like here in Egypt, there was no altar. There was no tent. He was in a house. He's lost his worship. He's lost his pilgrim character. Look at the way we have it in chapter 13. He went back again to Bethel, where he had been at the beginning, unto the altar that he had at the first. He had to get back to those first things again. He had to get back to the beginning. And all the time he was in Egypt was wasted time. As far as the things of God is concerned, worse still, they were detrimental in his afterlife that we'll see in a moment or two. So here's these Corinthians going into an idol's temple. And it's on that ground that the Apostle Paul would say, there hath no temptation overtaken you but that which is common to man. But God will always with the temptation make a way of escape. Now the background of that is people could say, but I can be tempted in my own house. Never mind an idol's temple. I could be in my own building. I could be in my own house. I could be with the saints. And still thoughts could come into my heart that are evil. So therefore the place doesn't make any difference. Ah. But God will see to it that if you're in the place where the saints are, or working in your own house, that's where God would have you be. And therefore God will make a way of escape. But it's a different thing if you're in an idol's temple. There's going to be no way of escape there. And the temptation is going to be too much for you. And you're going to bow to idolatry. So there's certain places, as I say, that a child of God could not go. Now, what happened there? What happened whenever Abram got down into Egypt? Well, first of all, he had to practice deceit. That's what the world knows. The world is a deceitful place. Politics, big business, everything else, nothing but deceit. Nothing but corruption. Nothing but evil, as it were. Business, every place that you look, that's how the world functions. That's the way they get on. He had to practice deceit. He had to start deceiving people. He had to tell lies. Tell lies. Oh, she's my sister. Well, that was a 50% lie in a sense, because she was a near relative, a relative. But she was his wife. And therefore he held back a lot of things. He held back. He really told lies. And as well as that, he has no care for Sarah. Imagine putting his wife in such a position, in such a predicament, as to say she's my sister, knowing full well what would happen, that she'd be taken from him and put in with the wives of Pharaoh and be made one of his concubines. He knew that that was going to be the outcome. Where is his care for his wife? Where is this great care? And I tell you, she was a marvelous woman. She was a great woman. She's one of the great, great women in the Bible. Let me tell you, she's the only woman in the Bible, the only woman whose age is given when she died, 127. She's the only woman. And she's the only woman whose name was changed. Many a man's name was changed, but not a woman. From Sarai to Sarah, her name was changed in chapter 17. And she's the only woman of the Old Testament that's brought up morally in the New Testament as an example to the wives of unsaved people, as we have it in 1 Peter 3. She was a marvelous woman, but he had no care for her. He was, you could say, you care for your wife? Of course I care for her. I love her. But he cared for himself more. He cared for himself. This is selfishness. That's what this is. This is absolute selfishness. And that's the world. That's what you're going to find in the world. And he had no care for Pharaoh either. He was the means of bringing plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. He had no concern about this either. He was only thinking of number one. Thinking of himself and nobody else. And so therefore he comes without any sense of responsibility. Responsibility makes a person. Responsibility is a great thing. Once people are made responsible for a thing, it brings the very best out of them, or else it brings the fact that they're not capable. But as I say, it's a great test. But this man turns aside from it altogether. And here's Sarah in the house of Pharaoh, instead of being in Bethel, the house of God. And here's this man in the house of Pharaoh, instead of being at Bethel, the house of God. Not only that, he's made rich by the ungodly. The ungodly make him rich. And here's all the things that he wanted. There's all the cattle, men servants, maid servants, and there's all these camels all given to him, and gold and silver. The ungodly are making him rich. This is not God-given riches. Them that will be rich shall pierce themselves through with many sorrows, 1 Timothy 6. But charge them that are rich that they be ready to distribute, in the same chapter. There are some that God makes rich, and they have a stewardship. And there's others God wants to be poor, because God can use their poverty, as we have it in 2 Corinthians, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, as poor, yet making many rich. So here we have this man, what he has meant. He's made rich by the ungodly. You know, carnal believers, the world speaks very well of carnal believers. The world loves carnal believers, and the world loves backsliders. They do indeed. But they have no time for those that live godly in Christ Jesus. They persecute those that live godly in Christ Jesus. So here is this man blessing the backslider. Here's Pharaoh heaping treasures upon a backslider. It's no use Abram talking about his God. It wouldn't do there. He's silenced by his life. He can't testify to the God of Israel, as he would be later on, the God of Abram, and how he was the God of glory. that had called him from the glory of the city that was given over to idolatry which he left. His mouth is closed. He can't witness. He can't testify because he's hand in glove with the world. He can't give a reason of the hope that is in him with meekness and fear. He cannot do that. He cannot testify against the sins of the people. His own life is closing his mouth. Absolutely. And then you see that plagues come upon the household of Pharaoh. Plagues because of this man. And see that he brings trouble with him. For there's such a thing as the discipline of God. And this is not the man of Psalm 1. This is the very opposite. Blessed is the man that meditates, you know, in the word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's in spiritual things. This man is prospering materially, but not spiritually. And could I say this is the reverse of the blessings? For we have this at the beginning of this chapter. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. Here's a man who was blessing Abraham, and was cursed instead of blessed. He's reversed, as it were, turned his back upon these things so that God can't bring out his principles in him, because he's acting contrary to those principles. It's very, very searching whenever you look at it. God says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. Pharaoh did not curse Abram, but yet he was cursed. He blessed Abram, and he was cursed, because this man is out of touch, absolutely out of touch. It teaches me something, that this man, Abram, was what we would call a secret disciple. A secret disciple. And could I say that a secret disciple is always a powerless disciple? They go hand in hand, secrecy and powerlessness. We just uttered in the home today, was it, about Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a secret disciple. But at the death of the Lord Jesus, he came out into the open, as if to say that the life of Christ could not bring him forth, but the death of Christ could. Now, the death of Christ could do what the life of Christ couldn't do. After all, the life of Christ only condemns us, but the death of Christ saves us. And the same with Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple. But he comes out into the open, and out in a witness in that way, and gets the requires the body of Jesus. Once he does that, everybody knows where he stands. But as I say, it was the death of Christ that brought the man out in open testimony. This man, Abram, during his time in Egypt, is no good to God. Spoiled for the world, he's no witness there. He's a secret, powerless disciple. And yet he was graciously preserved. The amazing thing is that he was preserved. There must have been a constant fear with him. He must have been living in fear. What if someone in my household, for Lot was there, Lot's wife was there, others were there, what if they let it out? What if they just happened to say to one servant, you know, that woman in there is really his wife, you know. He told lies. What if it comes out? What if someone goes to lay hands on Sarah and takes her into the very chamber of Pharaoh? What's going to happen? He must have been in absolute fear. Would his wife refuse? Would Sarah refuse and take stand and stand for her purity? I'm sure she would. It's bound to come out, they can think. It's bound to come out. He must have been living in absolute fear. Just think, he might lose Sarah altogether. And if he had, where's the purposes of God and Isaac, who was born according to promise later on? The whole thoughts and purposes of God would have come to an end. Therefore, God preserved him, not only to preserve the man, but to preserve his own principles and his own purpose For as I said last night, I think it was, that the purpose of God can never be frustrated. It can never be set aside. What God purposes, He always fulfills. Therefore, God, in a wonderful way, preserved Sarah. Preserved her right through, that no man took her. That Pharaoh never laid hands on her. She could have been the envy of the rest of the concubines. They could have hit her, they could have abused her, they could have killed her. But see, that all through she was preserved. And God quickly comes in and lets this man Pharaoh know that he's treading on dangerous ground by the plagues that come upon his whole household. And so it all comes out. And then Abram is rebuked by the ungodly. Imagine being rebuked by the ungodly. Isn't it a terrible thing whenever a Christian has pointed out his error by those that are not saved? Isn't it an awful thing, a dreadful thing, whenever a Christian's testimony is so poor that the unsaved can, as it were, talk about it? And like not just being filled with malice, as it were, or hatred, but honestly, that man does not live up to what he professes to be. And so it is very, very often with those that we know very, very well, and we see that they leave themselves open, and that their lives do not commend their preaching. Their lives do not commend their message. We learn in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God. Not one word of what he said in Genesis 5. It's not till we come to the second book from the end in our New Testament, the little epistle of Jude, that we learn about what he spoke. And we get his walk before his words. And so with the blessed Lord, all that Jesus began both to do and teach, his doing comes before his teaching. And his doings, his works, commends his teaching. Look what we have here from verse number 11 to verse number 19 of our chapter. Thy wife, six times over, thy wife, from verse number 11 to verse number 19. We get it right down here. And look especially whenever we come to verse number 17. Because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Look at verse 18. Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Look at verse 19. Why sayest thou she is my sister, so I might have taken her me to wife? Now therefore behold, thy wife, take her, go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent them away, and his wife, and all that he had. And chapter 13:1, Abram went out of Egypt, he and his wife. See the rebuke there. If ever God was telling a man, this is your wife, you look after her. That was very clear. And God took up the mouth of the ungodly. Took up the mouth of this king, Pharaoh, to do that very thing. But the amazing thing is this. And Abram did the very same thing later on in chapter number 20. He did the very same thing with the Philistines, with Abimelech. And he did the very same thing. It's a very interesting study in Scripture to see people who make the same mistake twice. It's a very interesting study. You would think that one should be enough. You would think that when a person stumbles once, that that's a lesson to them. Well, it ought to be. We should never make the same mistake twice. I have known men to say, and I said myself very, very often, I'll never do that again. I've learned my lesson. You'll never see me doing that again. Never. Because I've seen I've learned my lesson. And that's a good thing. But it's interesting, as quite a few in Scripture, who makes the same mistake twice. The Apostle Peter did it. The Apostle Peter, the fear of man. Whenever he said, I know not the man. And with swearings, with cursings, before a little maid, and another maid, and a servant. Not a centurion, mind you. Not a soldier. But just before a girl. A girl, and a servant. I know not the man. The fear of man. The fear of man. And then Galatians chapter 2. Sitting there, Peter with the Gentiles, eating with Gentile believers, and along comes a deputation from James, and they say, James is here. And he's afraid of James.
And he's up and away. The fear of man. The same mistake twice.
Abram did it. And he did it later on after all the promises of chapter number 17. And his name changed. And the covenant of circumcision, the end of the flesh, and all these things. And yet, he does the very same thing again. How puny and weak is human nature, man. Yet God preserved him right through. And this man denied the relationship of his wife. So God brings it right to the fore. Before Pharaoh, before his household, before everybody. It goes right through. Now our time is up, but let me say this. Abraham departed from Egypt. Up out of Egypt in verse number 1 of chapter 13. But he brought Egypt with him. He certainly did. For could I say that he got a lot of goods down there, and so did Lot. And whenever we come further down this chapter, this was the parting of the ways. It was the riches that separated one from the other. He also got Hagar, the maid from there, who brings in terrible, terrible trouble whenever we come to chapter 9.